coming to you from the Fireside Room here at the Koinonia building at Holden Village. David Lund leads the Bible study this morning, and it's entitled The Overture, Order Out of Chaos. It's about Genesis 1, 1 through 11. So let's tune in on David for today's Bible study.
Our theme for this week is called The Overture, and it's Genesis 1 through 11. To begin, I want to tell you a little bit about what I think I'm doing and sort of where I'm coming from in this process as we study a biblical text. The method that I want to use in this this week, if you can even call it a method, is simply a close reading of our text. In the context of a community that reads this text as its canon or its scripture. So as we gather, we are, if you can imagine yourself being a part of that large community that reads this text as its canon, as authoritative for its faith and life. Such a community seeks to be shaped by these stories and pass them on to their children. I won't use many of the modern interpretive methods or approaches that I have been trained in as a pastor. Actually, I have no agenda other than trying to shelve or bracket many of the contemporary agendas that in many ways inhibit us from hearing the Word of God through the text. I hope that we will seek in this place to hear the living Word of God speaking to us now. Here. I do have a handout that I'll give you where there's some discussion questions, and they're usually really open-ended questions intended to stimulate reflection and discussion. There aren't right or wrong answers. They're just kind of a means for helping us get into conversation and reflection about the text that we have in front of us. Please remember, as through this week, to focus on the text and what it says to us. Too often, or it's hard for all of us. Today we so often see scripture passages as the occasion to talk about something else, as like a springboard to get us talking about other things that we're interested in talking about, and important things. But then we are talking about something else rather than hearing the text. And this is especially true for the book of Genesis, and it's one of the reasons I chose the first chapters of Genesis, because most of us are just familiar enough with this text to create considerable confusion. We're just familiar enough to really get into a lot of stuff that really isn't right here in the text. So I hope that this week we will focus on these chapters as we read carefully and with open minds. If I remind you at any point to refocus on the text that we've heard, don't be discouraged. It's difficult for all of us to read Scripture today and to truly hear what God is trying to say to us. It's hard for all of us. I think for most of us, when the temptation when we look at a biblical text is to switch into this analytical mode, this mode of analyzing the text, because that's the way our culture teaches us to understand something, is to analyze it, and of course that's something that's associated with the eye, and that happens when I read silently. See, but all of the texts in the Bible, including and especially the beginning of Genesis, were not meant for the eye; they were meant for the ear.
Is that some of us were a number of years ago involved in Bethel Bible study? I assume that means something to some of the people here. And we always use the word to look at it like a Hebrew instead of like a Greek. Would that be what you're saying?
I'd be hesitant to say that because the Greeks told stories too. Mm-hmm. And they were focused on the ear as well. It's more in a culture of books since the printing press. You know, Western Enlightenment culture, where we really have become so visually oriented to the exclusion of our ears. We really, and I don't know if this is true in every culture. Maybe somebody could reflect on that later. But We seem to be wired so that our eye is connected to our brain. And when we do things visually, we tend to get real analytical right away and real cognitive. But our ears seem to be wired to our heart a little bit more. I don't know about you, but I've never read anything and been made to cry. But I've heard things that have made me cry. You know, whether music or spoken words. And somehow hearing is more in touch with our soul. And whereas visually it seems to be more in touch with our, you know, cognitive brain. I don't know if that's true for everybody, but it's certainly true for me. So the subtitle of this thing is the overture Hearing Genesis 1 through 11. And it's very important to me that we hear it, and we will hear it.
What was it done originally?
Hmm?
Was it where they read in synagogue, or where was it gathered?
Yes. Well, we're not sure. We are sure that this text was heard and told long before it was ever written down. That's for sure. Now, whether it was in a formal worship setting, or whether it was just parents telling it to their children, or elders in the community telling it to the people, we don't know. Nobody really knows. But as we'll get through here, you'll see that the first chapters of Genesis, more than probably any other biblical text, are really meant to be heard.
We do know that before people were literate, hearing was the only way they could receive the scripture.
Sure.
Because they couldn't read it for
That's
themselves,
right.
even if it was printed and available.
That's right. Right.
So it's
right.
really the last few centuries that most people have been...
And even those who read had a priority still on hearing. You know, in the Middle Ages, when somebody read, they stood, and they always read it out loud. Because they understood any book, not just the scripture, because they understood that words were meant to be heard. And so if there was nobody there, at least you could speak them and hear them, even if you were by yourself. Of course, I don't know if they do anymore, but when I was in elementary school, they scolded kids for moving their mouths while they read. But it's the most natural thing in the world to do. And for all of human history, people, if they did read, they not only moved their mouths, they spoke it and heard it as they read, because they understood that words are primarily to be heard, not to be seen. Okay, why the overture? How many of you like to go to the opera? Okay, what happens in the overture? It prepares you for what's to come?
It introduces themes.
It introduces all the themes. Very good. It introduces all the themes that you'll hear throughout the opera. You hear snippets of all of the melodies or whatever that will come later. What else happens in the overture? You get a little excited? Kind of whets your appetite? Kind of, it's a foretaste? Well, that's what Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are. Every theme that you'll find anywhere in the whole rest of the Bible, you'll find in Genesis 1 through 11. Every theme is there. Every melody. Every theme that undergirds and then reappears throughout Scripture, you find in the first 11 chapters. It's like the preface. See, the Bible proper begins in chapter 12 when God calls Abraham. But the first 11 chapters are kind of the preparation. The foretaste, the overture. So that's why I like that theme of overture. Okay. What I'd like to do is have you all make sure that you're real comfortable. I see some of you are very comfortable. Make sure you're relaxed in your chair. Make sure your feet and your arms are kind of loose. And after a brief time of silence where we all kind of get quiet, and then I will start to read. And if we could kind of take turns, maybe going around this row and then around that row, and just read until you feel like you've read enough, and then the next person will start. We'll go through the first two chapters and hear it. The reason I do this is because Another problem that we have in our culture is that reading of Scripture has become real disconnected from prayer. Especially for us academic types who read to study. It just becomes, prayer is this thing, and then study of Scripture is over here. And what happens? We end up studying the Scripture and then they're not praying at all very often. But they're not mixed together. And for thousands of years of Christian history, Scripture was always read in connection with prayer. And prayer was always done in connection with Scripture. So that's part of what I'm all about here this week, is that we see it as part of our prayer. And as we discuss and reflect on the text, that we see it as holy conversation, literally as prayer, conversation that we are offering up to God. Too often, and I catch myself teaching my children this already, that prayer means folding your hands and shutting your eyes. And that really is an awful thing to teach children, because that says that when our eyes open and our hands are not folded, that God isn't listening to us and we're not praying. And, you know, God is listening, and it is prayer. When we speak to one another, I think it's helpful, especially when we're looking at a text, to think of that as part of our prayer, part of our prayer that we are offering. Okay, so let's just be quiet for a minute or two. And when you do read, read with all the emotion and the passion and the wonder and the beauty that you find in the sentences that you're reading. Okay, don't be afraid to be expressive and to really enjoy the sound of this text. When God began to create heaven and earth, the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep, and a wind from God sweeping over the water, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, a first day.
And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day.
And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day.
God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day.
And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day.
And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And evening and morning were the sixth day.
Thus the heavens and the earth were complete in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet on the earth, and no herb in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
A river flowed out of Eden, the water of the garden. Here it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pison. He is the one who flows around the whole land of Babylon. But there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium, bronze, stone are there.
name of the second river is Gishon, is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, till it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall die."
And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him.
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
I'm not very good at this.
What difference does it make to hear, to have heard it? Did you hear anything new? Did you hear anything fresh that you had never heard before? Go ahead. Did anything jump out at you that surprised you?
That's something that came up just in the last reading. We talked about that. We hear it, God has just created woman and man, first man and woman, and then said, man will leave his mother and father and join his wife. And that hit me. I hadn't tried that before.
Mm-hmm.
Where, I mean, we were just reading about the creation of man. And
yeah, and then all of a sudden there's this thing stuck in there. By the way, this is why men and women behave the way they do. And this
no
is what marriage happens.
No one had fathers and mothers, though.
That's right, but it's out of place. That's right. And what is it when it's so out of place like that? What kind of impression does it create in your mind? You know, when the story is going, you know, like the man was created, then the woman, and therefore, this is why, you know, men and women leave their families and cleave to one another.
Well, it's kind of like the story was told and told, but then later on, someone needed to put a little interpretation in, so maybe that was added after the story had been told.
Why was it necessarily added to the story later?
Because it isn't really the flow of the story. It's the why.
When you hear a good storyteller, what are some of the things that happens in this, when that storyteller tells?
Get a moral at the end.
Do they always stick with the storyline, or do they sometimes back off and make a comment and then go back in the story? Any good storyteller does that, stops the story, oh, and by the way, you know, and mentions something else, and then continues. That's kind of what happens there. It's kind of, it's like a railroad train. It stops and starts again, you know. Great. Other things that you heard surprised you?
Well, just the idea that I was listening with my ears rather than my eyes. Seeing is different from me. I had never thought about that.
Say more about that. How is it different?
Well, I wasn't so concerned about what it was saying necessarily analytically and figuring out what this meant and trying to, you know, do interpretation, and it kind of got in my way. So it was easier because I was hearing
it. Amen. It is.
I never thought about that. It affected me differently, I guess.
It affected him differently.
It seems like the new day begins in the evening.
It does.
Over and over again.
It does. And what day begins in evening, and then the morning is the second part of the day? The Sabbath, or any Jewish day. In the Jewish calendar, the day begins at sunset. So, you know, this is about creation, but it's also about the rhythm of our lives. It's also about days as we experience them. Let's see.
I was struck by the very last verse. You know, when I was a kid, I used to think I understood that, why they would be ashamed that they were naked. When I was small, I thought that was very self-evident, and now that seems very strange to say they were both naked and the other one were not ashamed. Do you even bring in the shame question and nudity? That's so curious to me. What
shame is not part of the world yet in this text.
Yeah.
Great. That's very important. When we come to chapter 3, hold that and reflect back on then the difference between chapter 2 and chapter 3.
I was struck by how rare for me have I read the whole thing at one time. Again, the whole issue of pulling something out.
Yes.
Running into it. And for the first time in a long time, it's been years almost since I orally and yes. Sound heard the first chapter. Then in the second part was, there's another story going on here. It starts off in a whole other way.
And this text was meant to be heard. And it was meant to be heard as a whole. It's really, really important. If I do nothing else in this week of study, I will have persuaded you that the biblical text was meant to be heard, and it was meant to be heard in large units. Actually, it was meant to be heard the whole story, chapter 1 through 11, but, you know, it's good. We at some point, we have to draw a line and stop and do some reflecting.
To me, this was poetry rather than narrative.
Okay. And especially...
poetry rather than narrative. And just images.
And would you say especially chapter 1?
Yes, but I...
But even the whole thing.
Even the whole thing. And I was struck by the similarity with Aboriginal legends.
Interesting. The similarity to other creation legends.
You could hear an elder reading this or telling this.
Did everyone hear that? It's similar to some other creation stories that you know, that are told by people, by wise people. Tomorrow, part of what we're going to be doing is summarizing a Babylonian creation story and then sort of contrasting it with the Genesis story as a way to sort of get at the issues, but not for today. Today we're still just hearing, which is so delightful. Yeah. Let's reflect a little bit on chapter 1. All of that repetition. It's poetic. But it's even more than poetic. How do you hear that when you hear, and it was so, and it was so.
It's a chorus.
And it
it's
was
like
good.
Music.
It's like music. That's right. I can all assemble gathering of people and different people sort of chiming in at different times. And it was so. And evening and morning, day 2. You know, and evening and morning, day 3. It has this sort of repetitious quality, and poetry has that quality, but what else has that quality?
Music.
Liturgy.
Music and liturgy.
It's a refrain.
It's a refrain. There are refrains.
I was just thinking how easy it is to remember things like that, too. Just
yes.
Anything we learn over a little tune and song, or some kind of rhythmic. And you remember it, you know, and I think even if you haven't read the story for a while, you know that it was the first day and it was good, you know, it's the second, and it's
good,
you sort of remember. It's a
part of what I'd like you to do before tomorrow is to read Psalm 104. And again, please read it out loud. And you'll see, now we know the Psalms were used in worship, right? But then you'll start to see how similar Psalm 104 is to this story. And you'll start to wonder if this story wasn't used in worship, wasn't used in that kind of refrain, storyteller giving the description and then the people saying, "An evening and morning," or the people jumping up and saying, "And it was good," you know? That happens every time except the second day. For some reason, the firmament isn't good. I don't know why. But it's missing, and "it was good" is missing. But it's got that liturgical quality, and I think that's a wonderful way to read it. And again, getting back to prayer, for some reason we've taught one another in the church that prayer is kind of a conversation like we would have with, you know, where we follow a line of argument or a line of thought. And have any of you ever prayed by just repeating something over and over? How many people have? Oh, quite a few. Okay. Some people, you know, hear about that and think, gee, that sounds like Eastern religion or something like that, to repeat, you know, a mantra, right? You repeat it over and over again. But, you know, that is a very old and venerable tradition of Christian prayer, is to repeat something over and over, to repeat a scripture verse over and over again as a way of sort of hearing what God is saying. And so, again, that's another part of this repetition. And the way I'm encouraging you to think about Scripture in connection with prayer. Okay. Anything you'd like to say further about chapter 1? Other things that jumped out?
I was struck again by how what we hear shapes who we are. And if you read, I was following along in the New Revised Text. And the first thing it says is that God created humankind in his image, and then goes into the specifics of creating a man and then a woman. And so for me, you know, hearing that as a child, it was always the man first, the woman second. Hearing it this way, it's all of us, and then how that specifically happens.
Yes, yes. I'm going to do something. I won't do this too much because I know people get tired of the teacher starting to talk about Hebrew, but there's a couple instances where it's really exciting, and this is one of them. This is chapter 1, verse 27. It says, God created
humankind,
and the word, the Hebrew word is, the Hebrew word is Adam. Now, traditionally, that's understood to be the name of the man, but in Hebrew, Adam means humanity, mm-hmm. means people. Okay, and it's really kind of fun because it's a little wordplay. In chapter 2, the word, it says the ground, the mist went up from the face of the ground, the dirt, you know. Well, the ground or the dirt is Adama. It's the feminine form of Adam, which really becomes fun because then what is this Adam? People have argued which word came first, but it's some connection to the ground. To the dirt,
soil,
or the earth. And so you could translate this earth creature or something like that. You know, dirt thing, dirt being or something. But you know, humankind is better because it's all of humankind. Now, well, first what I'm going to do is something with the grammar of verse 27, which you picked up on. Thank you for hearing that. It says, and it's really bad grammar, but it's correct. It's translated correctly in most English Bibles. It says, God created the Adam, humanity, in God's image. He created Adam, singular. And of course, you have to say him, you could say it. You know, but it is just doesn't work that well either in English. Anyway, but it's singular. In the image of God, God created the Adam, singular. male and female, he created them. It switches from the singular to the plural, right in the middle of a sentence. Bad grammar. I mean, you get a little red mark in English class for that. But that's exactly what it says. It says, singular, God created humanity, male and female, he created them. And it implies that male and female together make up Adam, make up earth creature, humanity. Another, and it happens again in chapter 2 in a different way. Chapter 2 is real different, as you notice, some of you. And it does it in a different way. It starts out with Adam again. And then in chapter 2, it is a man. Or is it? Mm-hmm. What is it? Because what happens is, in chapter 2, verse 21? No. 20. There you go. It says the Lord God took the man. It actually says the Adam, the human person. And anyway, I can't find the verse right now. But what it does is once the rib is taken out or the side is, you know, once this major surgery takes place, and then there's two of them. Then, in Hebrew, the words are ish and isha. But not until there are two are there, again, the counterpoints, you know, the ish and the isha. It says, therefore she's called woman because she's taken out of man. That's not really a good translation, because it really says she'll be called isha because she's taken out of ish. And you see, but ish hasn't been mentioned before there was isha. It doesn't say she'll be called isha because she was taken out of Adam. So in English, it's impossible really to translate it right. Unless you stick strictly with the humanity for this and man and woman for this. So even in chapter 2, there's a sense that, and so then you start to wonder, well, what was this creature before his side was taken away and made into a woman? What was it? Was it a male? It's not clear. It's the Adam. And you know, and the minute there's two of them, then there is this difference, this gender. We'll have some more fun with that today. One of the discussion questions I ask is, at the end of chapter 2, which person is a complete human being? It's always kind of a fun question to ask.
Neither or both.
Not
both.
No, the woman is complete. The man is missing something.
There was a t-shirt around a few years back, I remember, with the slogan, Adam was the first draft.
Interesting.
Adam was the first draft.
Well, you can read it in both ways. In chapter 2, you could see that as a male and then the female being created. But you could go with the same tack that chapter 1 takes, where there's one creature, and then as soon as there's two, then there's gender. Yeah. But again, the point remains that the two of them together make up humanity. You know, one apart from the other is not fully human, so to speak.
In verse 20 of chapter 2, it was confusing to me hearing it. I never heard it before, that it sounds like Adam was looking for a mate among the animals.
That's right. You brought up another really good one here. What do you make of that? Somebody help her out. He's looking for a partner among the animals.
With earthly, maybe no person.
Well, we're not even, we're part of, there's a draw, there's a natural, instinctive connection with all creatures. We cannot. We're not separated. They're not complete. But
okay.
You know, the restlessness and the journey is involved.
Well, the text says, God says he needs a helper who is, and now, yeah. Now this is where a word that's hard to translate, and I'll give you a bunch of options. A helper who is fitting, a helper who is parallel. The word in Hebrew also means parallel. A helper who is complementary. A helper who is equal. A helper who is fitting. Fitting is really a good translation.
Appropriate.
Appropriate. Well, yeah.
Suitable.
Suitable. Fitting.
New English Bible translates helper as a partner.
Partner. A helper who is his partner.
It doesn't even say helper, it just says a partner.
A partner. Interesting. Well, in Hebrew it does say a helper who is fitting or is a partner. That's why in the King James, it's really not helpful anymore, but in 1611 it was accurate. It said a help meet. Well, what does meet mean, for heaven's sakes? It is meet and right. Right? Meet means fitting. So they translated it correctly for the language of 1611. Today, you know, it means something else to people when they hear that.
The language of all these translations is very jarring. You know,
isn't that fun? Or does it drive you crazy that everybody was reading from a different translation? It tells you one thing, that this text is difficult to translate. It is very, very unique and very wonderful, but hard to translate.
I like that word helper also, just in that text, because God calls himself Israel's helper. You know, and I think that's
Israel's helper.
Yeah, he uses that word because, when we think of helper, I think sometimes we think of that as assistant or somebody lower.
That's
God
right.
And really, he is the helper of Israel.
Right.
We have helpers.
Did everybody hear that? When God is called the helper of Israel, it's this sense of partnership, of equality. See, so often when we think of a helper, we think of a subordinate. That's what she said. And that is what this text doesn't say. That I can tell you for sure, that what it says is a helper who is on his level, a helper who is on the same plane. A helper who is his equal is a good translation for our modern use of language. A peer, right.
I was thinking, because, you know, especially in, I don't know, the last 20 years, there's so many struggles for us to be, somebody has to be more important, almost, you know, just a me generation sort of thing. And it's such a nice word for cooperation and community, helpers, you know, people who help each other.
Now, this gets back to wind this up, this gets back to the animals. Many of the animals are potential helpers, but none of them are his equal. You see? I mean, an ox is a big help, big helper. You know, a horse, a cow. I mean, a lot of these cattle that were created, they're helpers. They qualify as helpers. But they don't fit. They're not helpers who are his equal. Okay? That's why there needs to be a further creation.
Well, in 24, when God created the living creatures and the animals, it always talks in plurals, so there are at least pairs of the same kind. And Adam didn't have a pair. And when he was looking among the creatures, he was probably also looking for the same kind.
I don't know if he was looking for a partner. And you know why I say that? Because it doesn't say that the man was lonely. There's no indication that he felt like he was missing anything. It's God who says it is not good for him to be alone. He doesn't even say he's lonely, he needs a partner. He says it's not good for him to be alone. There's something not good about it, about being alone and not having a partner. And we know that, don't we? In whatever we do, if we don't have a partner or partners, what happens? not good.
You go on a search.
Yeah.
It seems strange to me that God had to do that by trial and error.
Trial and error?
I'll try animals first. And that's not good. I'll try something else.
You said it's interesting that it seems like trial and error. You know? Try the animals, they didn't work.
It seems like God would have known.
This is you're hearing something here. This is great. You're really reading the text closely. And you're hearing some new things. You're hearing that it doesn't seem like God has it all planned from the beginning and then just carries it out. It seems like it's kind of as he goes, you know, kind of by the seat of his pants, he kind of, you know, goes, sees what is needed and then does the next thing. I want you to hold that, because all through this week, as we read chapters 1 through 11, that's going to emerge as one of the main themes of the whole section, is that something doesn't work, and something has to be done about it. And then that doesn't work, and something has to be done about it. I'm not saying it goes on forever, but it goes on all through these chapters. Okay, chapters 1 through 11. Just touched on the beginning of it.
In verse 26, so let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion.
Them, see there again. It's singular and then it's plural in the second half of the sentence.
Yeah. If it was man, masculine man, it wouldn't work.
That's what my little Hebrew lesson has tried to help you see, is that it has no gender at first. Created Adam in his image, the full image of God, and there's no gender yet. And then it says male and female, he created them. So male and female together make up whatever it is that was created in God's image.
Do you recall what the Hebrew has for the English hour? God is plural, too.
It's our.
Is it like a royal we, or is it a prefiguring of the Trinity? What does that all mean in Hebrew?
Yes. what I do is, my favorite Bible teacher my whole life, this was her method, and I just follow it because I think it's the right method on something like this. What she would do is give three options and then tell you that those are the options. You choose. You, the interpreter, choose. If you were a translator, you'd have to make the choice. But I'll give you the options. The first one is the royal we. Just how kings tend to say we. Mm-hmm. And that is, that you can make a good argument for that. That tradition is very ancient and venerable. And certainly was part of the language under the kings of Israel. The second option is, a Christian interpretation saying the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity. That's fair enough for Christians through the eyes of their dogma to look back at this text. But reading this text on its own terms, you know, it's not there. You know, that's a kind of an allegorical method. Which is, I'm not saying that's not a legitimate method of interpretation. It's just, be clear that's allegory.
It wouldn't have been there for Hebrews. For the Hebrews.
Sure. It wouldn't have been to the original hearers. Yeah. The third option is, look at the end of chapter 2, verse 1. The heaven and earth were finished, and all the, what does it say in your Bible?
Host.
Anything else besides host? I know, but I mean any other word?
Multitude.
The JPS says array. You know, what are the hosts? What's the host?
The angels.
Let's not go speculate yet what they are, but what is a host?
A whole mass.
It's a mass. It's like an army in ranks. That's why they said array. Multitude, that's good. So there's some kind of beings that were created. The heavenly host, you know, the Sabaoth. How many of you remember the red hymnal in the Lutheran church? they chickened out because it's so hard to translate. So they just we actually sung, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, Sabaoth." They just chickened out. They just wrote the Hebrew word Sabaoth rather than translate it. But that's the word. It's either the host or the. Now in the LBW they mustered up a little more courage and they translated it into English, Lord of Hosts. It's the hosts. So anyway, nobody's sure exactly what they are, but there's this multitude of beings in heaven, and that's the third option. They're also candidates for the us. Let us, you know, talking to the host. And those are the only three options I know of. So you take your choice. I personally, being a sort of a real biblical type thinker, working with the text, and then I think of it in the context of chapter 6 and then of Job and so forth, I tend to go with the hosts. as the interpretation of that us. But nobody's bound by that. That's just one of the three traditional.
Well, when it relates to image particularly, I think that's difficult. If God said, let us make humankind in our image, mm-hmm. it's usually interpreted as the image of God, mm-hmm. not the image of the host. Right?
Usually. But that's not necessarily the only interpretation.
But aren't we being analytical here?
Yeah, we are being analytical. You got me to switch into that analytical mode.
Are the hosts in heaven or on earth?
Yeah. In heaven. In heaven.
But do you
the so earth isn't created. Yeah.
The hosts are beings, not mountains and creation
right.
elements.
Right. Yeah. Right. And tomorrow when we compare it with the Babylonian one, what I'll say is, whatever the hosts are, the most important thing to remember is that they're creatures. Whatever they are, they're creatures. They're not gods and goddesses. They're not divine beings. They're creatures. They're created things like all the rest of the creation. That's important.
Where does it say God created hosts?
It doesn't. It just says in chapter 2, verse 1, God was finished with heaven and earth and all the hosts. Analytically, it doesn't make sense, does it? Logically. But a lot of it doesn't make logical sense.
I think when we get back further into Genesis, and I was like 18 in the very beginning,
mm-hmm.
and Abraham and Sarah, are about to have a child, and God comes and visits Abraham. Abraham looks up and there's three men there. And that's always weird to me, and I think of it in the same sort of our
right.
Church, a plural God. It's interesting.
Well, that's interesting, yeah, because all through the Old Testament, when angels appear like that, they're not beings with wings and stuff. They're just people. They look like they're just three guys who come and Abraham fixes them dinner. But then it says there are these three men and they talk to him. And then, just out of the blue, it says, "And the Lord said." And so, whoever these three strangers are, Abraham is literally meeting the Lord. Abraham's meeting God. That's the Old Testament way of seeing human encounters with God. That's good. So that may have something to do with the hosts. Getting back to our text. Other chapter 1 type things that you saw. Do you like hearing that orderliness? My favorite part has become the part where it says, every tree after its kind, and every animal after its kind. It's so orderly. I mean, it's this unbelievable order. I'll talk about this more later. I'll leave this up here. But one of the ways of reading scripture is as a moral as well as intellectual discipline, and which is a fancy way of saying it has to do with our behavior, not just our thoughts. You know, And the whole sense of order, I think, is something that we do well to explore and to sort of integrate into ourselves. You know that hymn that says, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. And well, how's that whole verse go? It's become one of my favorite verses.
Dear Lord and Father, amen.
Right. Let our ordered lives confess. And there's that sense, and that writer was thinking about this, that somehow order confesses God's presence among us. And we see that here. Order out of chaos. This beautiful, majestic order out of this mass of chaos. And I don't know about you, but I find that just very touching.
With that idea, chapter 1 and chapter 2 seem to be almost two separate stories.
Mm-hmm.
We read them as one.
Right.
But for some reason, the chapter split, chapter 1 carries on through verse 4. That doesn't create order in my mind. There's confusion there. Why?
Okay. A couple things. The reason we read them together is they were meant to be read together.
Yes.
It's only the analytical point of view that separates them out and calls them the first and second. I mean, the form of the book that is our scripture is this form, and they were meant to be heard together. So that they somehow complement one another. You know, the liturgical, majestic stuff complements the more story, plot, character, second chapter. Regarding the divisions of chapters and verses, chapters and verses weren't put onto the text until very recently. In fact, until the invention of the printing press, less than 500 years ago. Before that, the scriptural books did not have chapter and verse subdivisions. And I can't tell you why whoever assigned the numbers did that, you know, 1 and 2. Whoever did it, you know, divided creating from, you know, divided the seventh day as something different. You know, creation is done, then chapter 2 begins with something else. I don't know. Chapter and verse numbers are only for our convenience. And sometimes it's good to read a Bible where they're not there, because they weren't there through all of the Bible's history until very recently. For example, Martin Luther, his Bible had no chapter and verse numbers. You can believe that or not, you know. And so what that basically means is he had to pretty much know the whole thing by heart. And as professor of Old Testament, he probably did. And that blows our minds today, but through most of Jewish and Christian history, people have known massive sections of the scripture by heart. And you don't need chapter and verse numbers then. And again, it was focused on hearing. And you notice, that's another thing you notice, when we hear, do you notice that we don't hear any chapter and verse numbers? When somebody reads it, when you read it out loud, you hear no chapter and verse numbers. And again, that's very important to hear and not just see. You know, because those little things can really become a stumbling block for you